If you wouldn't mind just turning this down a little bit, Josh, that'd be great. It feels a little hot. Could you open up to Luke 15, the rest of you who don't have a dial to turn down? Open up to Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, and it's on page 747 that you're going to be looking at if you're using the Bible that we hand out. We have, while you're doing that, Luke 15, page 747. I just wanted to mention that we've been having a great time with the Gospel Academy. We finished the first two courses of the Gospel Academy on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, and I know it's very well attended. We had lots of you come out, and that was great. We had some great discussions, learned some great things. I know some of you were on setup during that season, and so you weren't able to be a part of the Gospel Academy. And so some of you were on sleep-in duty on Sunday morning, and so you weren't able to be part of the Gospel Academy. And so we're going to re-rack it and do it again for those of you who weren't able to make it at the probably sometime either on a Sunday or during the week in the evening and just run those courses again. So if you were bummed that you couldn't make it and you want to do it, just keep an eye out for that announcement because we'll be doing that after Easter. We'll be getting that started. Great. Let's look through Luke 15. This is the last time we're going to read this text together. So glad that we've taken a number of weeks. In fact, I was thinking about this. We could have taken even several more weeks on this text. It is so rich and so wonderful, but we're going to finish today. We're going to wrap it up, and I'll explain to you the theme in a minute that we're going to be looking at. But let me read it first, and you can follow along with me. This is the parable of the prodigal sons, starting in verse 11 of chapter 15. And he said, that's Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The parable is rich with themes. We have been unpacking the themes over the weeks, and as I say, even each of the themes we've looked at could be divided into several sermons, but we're going to keep moving forward. The ones we've looked at so far, just to review quickly, are the first one, sin and lostness. You have two brothers, and the first one is obviously lost. He takes everything that his father gives him and runs to a faraway country and squanders it all on reckless living. And he's far away from his father, lost. He comes back, and he's found. The older son is supposedly not lost because he's at home and he's doing what his dad would want him to do. But in the course of their interaction, you discover that the older son is lost as well. He's been trying to earn his favor with his father, something he doesn't need to do. He has it already. And in the process, he has neglected the kind of relationship that his father wants to have. And so you have both of these sons, and both are lost. So we talked about what it means to sin and to be lost. In the second week, we looked at repentance. And this is really the our side of the restoration process. It's enabled by God, but it's manifest in our actions. The younger brother had this resolve to turn from the pigsty and to come back. And he grasped the depth of his sin. And he relinquished his rights, and he returned, and he wasn't at first open to an outside savior, to somebody helping him, but he became open when his father put the robe and the ring and the sandals on him. He wanted to come back and save himself, but he ended up needing to be open to outside help. And the process of repentance involves that turning, that understanding of our sin, that relinquishing of our rights, and that being open to an outside savior. In the third week, last week, we looked at grace, which is really God's side of the equation. It's a powerful story of the Father receiving the Son. We said that it's really important. We understand that it was out of the character of the Father, the nature of God, that the love was poured out on the Son as he returned, not because of the lovableness of the Son, but because of the character of God. And for you and I, if we attach God's love to our lovableness, then we're going to be in trouble. Because on the good days, we might feel loved, and on the bad days, we're going to feel horrible and separated from God. And the good news is that God doesn't love us based on how we perform day to day, but his grace is lavished upon us because of who he is. I challenge you to get a picture of that father embracing that son as he comes home, to remember that photograph of grace, to sock it away in your mind and impress it upon your soul and let it sort of permeate the way you live and you walk through the world and even the way you treat people who come into your sphere of influence by showering them with grace. And today, the fourth week, we're going to be looking at sonship and daughterhood. Throughout this story, this theme is incredibly important. And what it means to come home is to come home to our sonship or our daughterhood. Sonship and daughterhood are extremely important. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we're adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of God. J.I. Packer said, really, that the whole thrust of the New Testament in three words is this: adoption through propitiation. Now, that word propitiation has to do with the turning away of God's wrath. And that happens through the person of Jesus Christ as he's on the cross, sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. And in that process, he turns away the wrath of God. And what that results in then is our adoption. Now, the atonement, the cross is incredibly important. It's absolutely critical. But the greatest blessing, the highest blessing, is what happens on the heels of the atonement, which is the adoption into the family of God. We become sons and daughters because of the atonement. And that's the highest good. That's the greatest good. Romans 8:15. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Because of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit poured out in us, we're able to look up and to cry to our Heavenly Father, to call him Father. We are son or daughter, and he is Father. And that word Abba is a term of endearment. It's been translated, dear Father. We're able to call the maker of the universe dear Father because of what Christ has done and the adoption that we have. Now, it's important to note, in the days of Jesus, in the New Testament, that term adoption, we understand, we've seen lots of records of the use of that term throughout the day and how people talked about adoption outside of Scripture and what it meant. And what the term means is that when a person is adopted, they become a full-fledged child of the family. There's not two levels within the family, the natural-born children and the adopted children. There's just one child, the child. And whether he entered through adoption or natural-born made no difference. All the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance, all belong to the child, the same whether adopted or natural born. It's a very powerful framework that when we understand that that was the nature of adoption in Jesus' day, and then we read in the scripture that we are adopted as God's sons and daughters, it's very powerful. Everything that is Christ's, the natural born son, is ours. He's our older brother. We're not second class. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us, the inheritance, the blessing. We're adopted into the family of God. So when it says, for example, in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When it says that, it's a big deal because we've been given the right to become children of God, adopted into the family. Our place is secure. And that's what we see in this text so powerfully. Adoption is a big deal. It's a great homecoming. It's sonship and it's daughterhood. So I want to explore this morning what it means to be a son or a daughter of God through Jesus Christ. And this parable gives us some great insight into what that means. Number of things. I'm going to roll through these pretty quickly because there's a lot of things that we can pull out of this text regarding sonship and daughterhood. And the first one is this. As sons and daughters, we are no longer slaves or servants. We are not slaves and we are not servants. The younger son envisions that he will come home as a hired servant and he'll be sort of like an employee in his father's house and he's going to be paying and he's going to be working and then he'll get paid and it'll be sort of this contract that they'll have. It'll be this one-to-one. He'll do the right thing and the father will give him the right thing and he'll maybe make enough money. He hopes to be able to pay back everything that he's lost when he went away and squandered it. He wants to be kind of an employee in the family. And then, ironically, the older son who stays home, we learn as the two interact, the father and the older son, that he lives like a slave already. His view is that I'll stay here and I'll serve you and I'll do the things that you want me to do and at the end of the day, I expect you to give me what I need, to celebrate with me, to give me the goat, whatever it is that I have earned by my being with you. So the father, in a sense, has two children who are slave-minded. They don't understand what it means to be a child. And we've got two competing conceptions of relationship at work here in the text. You've got the contractual kind of relationship, and then you've got the personal kind of relationship. And you see this theme all throughout life in all kinds of interactions that we have. You have these two sort of competing versions of relationship. On the contractual side, you know, you go to your bank. You have a contract with your bank, right? You're going to give them your money. They're going to give you a worthless piece of paper in return. And you'll take that and trust that they're going to use it well. And then you'll go back. And it's sort of this limited one-to-one interaction. You know how it's going to work. Totally different than your relationship with your spouse or with a friend, which is personal, okay? Your relationship with your bank is contractual. Your relationship with your spouse or with a friend is personal. A contractual relationship is sort of predetermined. It's very narrow. It's got this one-to-one sort of element to it. I'll do this and you'll do that. It can end at any time when the contract is over. Versus a personal relationship, which is all-encompassing. It's dynamic. It's mysterious, especially for the husbands among us. It goes this way or that way. We don't know. We don't always understand what's going to happen. Friendships are like this. They ebb and they flow. That you sit down with a friend, you don't know where the conversation could go. You could talk about anything. It's a personal relationship. It involves all of who you are, not contractual. And the younger son and the older son are expecting this contractual relationship with the father. They don't have the concept of the personal, it doesn't seem like. So they're missing out on this great blessing. And it's very easy for us to do the same thing with God. Very easy for us to do the same thing with God. To enter into a relationship with God that's more contractual than personal. We begin to see God as a broker. And God, if I do this and I do that, then you'll respond by doing this or that in my life. And God's no longer a father at that point. He's our broker, our spiritual heavenly broker. At least that's what we want him to do. He won't allow himself to be that. But that's the mindset with which we come into it oftentimes. We do this and he'll do that. But the relationship with God is supposed to be personal. It's supposed to be dynamic. It's supposed to be full of surprises. He does things that we wouldn't expect him to do. He doesn't do the things that we want him to do. He frustrates us sometimes, and then he'll come and surprise us with his love in ways that we never dreamed or could begin to have imagined, because it's a personal relationship with this God, this risen Lord who's living and breathing and moving in our world. When we do marriage counseling, we often say, you marry the person in front of you. You don't marry the person you hope they'll become. Because to do that is to put them in a box, to try and control them. And they're probably not going to become that person. They're going to become somebody, but maybe not that person. And you have all kinds of problems. And yet this is what we do with God. We come in thinking that we can control who he's going to be in our lives. But he's God. And he's personal. He's dynamic. And he relates to us in mysterious ways and overwhelming and surprising ways. And so maybe this morning, if you're frustrated with God, it might just be, and oftentimes this is the case, is because you're living not as a son or daughter with a dynamic father who has a personality of his own, but you're living like a hired servant, expecting him to be your employer or your broker and to do the things that you want him to do. And it's very frustrating to live that way, because God will never fit into those boxes. He will always be interested in a fuller, more personal relationship. So the first one is, we no longer live as slaves or servants. We live as sons and daughters. The second one is that we're justified. The robe comes and the ring comes when the younger son returns home. And all of these are calculated to defend the son against the judgment of the village and the other servants and the brothers and sisters that he has and everybody in the family. He comes home, tail between his legs, head hung low. He's blown it. He's offended everybody in the whole village. He's got shame all over him. And he's going to walk through this village, and he's like walking the gauntlet. And everybody's going to come out and see, and they're going to jeer and leer at him, and you're going to take him down. And the father steps up in that moment with the robe and the ring, and he brings him, and he clothes his son. And by doing so, he protects him from the judgment of the people. I have the robe of the father. He can begin to pick up his head. I'm wearing the ring of the father. He can begin to lift up his head. And so the father defends him from judgment. And then later on in the text, there's this sort of back and forth with the older brother and the father. You notice this, the older brother comes up and says, this son of yours, he doesn't want to take responsibility for him. He doesn't want to own him. And the father comes back and says, this your brother. He says, no, he is in our family. And he defends the younger brother. He's your younger. This is my son. He is part of our family. We have not disowned him. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, is to be defended in the eyes of others and in the eyes of any judgment that would come upon us. There's this famous story in Les Miserables, and I'm sure you've heard it many times, when the main character, Jean Valjean, he's in prison, and he escapes, and part of his escape is to go into the town. He goes into the priest's house, he asks for help, and he stays overnight, but he leaves early in the morning, and as he's leaving, he takes all of the priest's silver and all of his trays and plates and everything, and he leaves, and he's caught by the police, and the police recognizes the goods that he has is coming from the priest's house. And so the police brings him back to the priest's house, and the priest opens the door early in the morning, and there he is standing there with the police officer, and he's got all the goods. And the priest says to him, to the police officer, oh, I gave him this. And he actually brings out more of his silver, and he says, take this as well. You've forgotten this. And he owns the sin, the thievery of Jean Valjean. And by doing so, it becomes the transformative moment in the story. Because that grace being lavished upon him transforms him radically. And he goes on for the rest of his life to live out that grace in the lives of others. And that priest was like the father. He takes on the sin of Jean Valjean, just like the Father takes on our sin, and he clothes us in righteousness, and he puts the ring over our finger, and he sends us forward being justified before others. And the more that we accept that truth, the new reality of who we are, the more we're transformed on the inside, and the way we live is radically changed. My older son was at their homeschool group, and he's on the older edge of things now, and there was a bunch of younger kids, and they were in the room together, and he comes walking in, and this younger kid greets him, and the younger kid with a bunch of friends, and after he greets him, he turns on his screen and says, "I know him. I've been to his house," because he's like the big kid, right? And obviously, if you know the big kid and you've been to his house, now you have favor with all the other kids. And you could, you know, he just sort of puffed up and he was just feeling good about himself. And he just said, "Okay, guys, let's go." He sort of took control of his little posse because obviously he was the leader because he knew the big kid and he'd been to his house, right? Well, the same dynamic works with us and it transforms us that we are the son of the King of the universe and the daughter of the King of the universe. And that knowledge, as it seeps into us more and more, changes us. And we can pick our head up, not in our own pride, but in the fact that we are in the family of God. And we can walk forward in newness of life with a freedom and a blessing. And that's what God has called us to. So first of all, as sons and daughters, we're no longer slaves and servants. And second of all, we're justified. And as sons and daughters, thirdly, we are provided for. Of course, you have the robe. We've talked about that. And then the ring comes on. But then there's also the sandals, which is just the deepest provision. This son has walked long, long distances. And he's been far away. He's lost everything. And he's barefoot. And I love this Rembrandt's rendering of it. You just see that's the feet of the son when he's coming to the Father. And these broken shoes, just worn all the way through. And one of the things that the Father does is he provides sandals. And I wonder how hungry he was. He was yearning just to eat the pig food. Not to speak of human food. And he comes back and the Father kills the fattened calf and provides food and nourishes him. This is what it means to be a son or daughter of God. To be provided for. The robe and the ring and the sandals and the feast. And so if we want to take the figurative language out of it and talk about Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a promise that we have in Jesus Christ. That the Father, our Father, who is willing to give up to his own son, the greatest gift that could be given, if he's willing to give us that, then how much more will he be willing to provide for us and take care of our needs, whatever they are? We can all identify the needs that we have. That's true. But God calls us to be a people who take satisfaction in the provision that he has given. It's easy to think of all the things we don't have. It's hard to think of all the things we do have in Jesus Christ. But God calls us to be a people who find satisfaction in the provision that he has given. And yes, there are things that we need. We're living in an imperfect world, a flawed world. We've already got some of God's provision, but we do not yet have all of it. And so we're living in this tension. But at the very least, we know that God will provide for us the courage or the strength to walk through whatever valley that we might be in, the spiritual strength that we need. At the very least, he promises to give us that. And at the most, he gives us so much more on a daily basis. So we are no longer slaves or servants. We are justified, we are provided for, and we are objects of his affection. The Father responds to the complaining older brother. He says, "My son," there at the end of the parable. "My son." And the word underneath that is, there's two words he could be using there. And the one that he uses is the one that's a term of endearment. It's the affectionate term. "My dear son," he says. This father loves his older brother, and it comes out in the terminology he uses to speak to him. My dad had some nicknames for me when I was a kid. When I was a little guy, he called me Jinxie. I don't even know what a Jinxie is. But I knew every time he called me Jinxie and he looked into my eye, there was something special going on there. There was a delight that he had in his son. And it came out, and don't think you're going to call me Jinxie, okay? Just all of you, I know. My mom had some nicknames for me too, and I'm not going to share those with you because I don't trust you. I don't trust you to deal with them in a mature way. I knew when they called me by these names that there was something special going on, that they weren't just sort of tolerating me being around, but they actually were enjoying my presence. There was an affection there, something beyond just a sort of love in a generic sense, but they liked me. They liked to be around me. And I think some of us, we have this idea that God loves us in this sort of generic way, this sort of conceptual way, but we wonder, does he really like us? Does he like us? Does he want to be around us? Does he want to be part of our lives and the mess that we make of our lives and who we are and our quirky personalities? Does he want to be around all of that too? Or did he want to just love us from a distance and not get his hands dirty? And isn't it something, though, I have to use this analogy to how I interact with my kids. Each one is unique. They have these unique personalities. And my love, the way that I love them, has to be wrapped around who they are. And the jokes that we tell, I have certain kinds of jokes for one kid and certain kind of jokes for another kid because their personality is wrapped into our relationship and it can't be separated. And wouldn't it stand to reason that God is the same with us? Why else would he create so many amazing, unique individuals? Why? Because he wants to relate to us in the unique way that he's created us, to love us through and in who we are and our unique personality. That's how God operates. His affection is upon us. He loved his older brother who stayed home and supposedly did all the things that he was supposed to do. But he loved the younger son too, who's totally different, who ran away. He loved them both. And he loved them in different ways. But he loved them both because his affection was upon him. And you, son or daughter of God, you may look around and feel like I'm different than my old other brothers and sisters. I'm not the same. But you need to know that that's not by accident, that God made you the way he made you and his affection is upon you. He knit us together in the womb, right? He knows. All right. So he provides for us and we become the object of his affection. And then lastly, as sons and daughters, we enjoy his presence. And this is a little bit like the first one, but slightly different. The younger brother thinks that joy is going to be found away from the father. So he runs away. And then to the older brother who stayed at home, he makes this remarkable statement. Son, you are always with me. And then he just leaves it at that. You are always with me. As if to say, that's enough. You're being with me. That's what I have to give. My presence in your life. I think this is one of the most missed blessings in the Christian walk. And when you find a really mature follower of Jesus Christ, somebody who's been walking with the Lord for a long time, this is what you encounter over and over again, that they understand that the most critical thing, one of the most beautiful things, is simply to rest in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we meet, you know, wealthy father, I'm sure you have friends like this, who think that by purchasing things and objects and having enough money, they will bring blessing to their children. And so they're gone all the time working so they can buy things for their kids. And all the while the kid is crying out simply for the presence of the father or the mother. Because that's what they really need. They don't need all the things. They need the presence. And in a sense, it's kind of like we're the reverse thing. And the younger brother and the older brother are the reverse of this. We want the things. And we don't realize that the greatest blessing is the presence of God. It's not the gift, but the giver that is the greatest blessing. We want the shiny objects. We want to have the things that we need. We want to have the experiences that we think will fill the holes in our hearts. We want to have the people around us that we think we need. And we want all of those more than we want God himself. And what we really need is his presence in our lives. I read about an 85-year-old nun who was trapped in an elevator for 4 nights and 3 days. Cell phone didn't work. Pounded on the door. Nobody was around. I don't know where this elevator was. Apparently it was out in the middle of nowhere. Because 4 nights and 3 days she was trapped in this elevator. Power went out. She wasn't able to get up. She started to panic in the middle of this. And then she started to pray. And as she prayed, an interesting thing happened. Her time in the elevator started to become a gift. She said this after she was interviewed by CNN or something. I believe that God's presence was my strength and my joy. I felt God's presence almost immediately. I felt like he provided the opportunity for a close relationship. He spent the whole time praying and communing with God. It's like a retreat in the elevator. She came to the conclusion that I guess God just wanted to hang out with me, right? And so she did. And I think to some degree, we're all in some sort of elevator. At least we think we are. We're all in some sort of elevator. The younger son felt like the home was the elevator. And he wanted to leave and find his fulfillment elsewhere. The older son is trapped in responsibility. He feels like that's his elevator. And if he could leave the responsibility, then he could find joy and fulfillment. And for us, there's all kinds of elevators in which we find ourselves, quote unquote, trapped. It might be a messed up family situation that we're facing. It might be work circumstances. And if we could just get out of this or that, then everything would be fine. It might be some form of poverty. It might be singleness. It might be marriage for some. We feel like we're trapped in the elevator. And we're so tempted to say that if God would just open the door, everything would be all better. And maybe, in some cases, some things would be better if God were to change our circumstance. And undoubtedly, some things would be harder if God were to change our circumstance. But whatever the circumstance, we must not forget that what we really need is the presence of God wherever we are. Whether we're in the elevator or outside the elevator, whether the door's been opened or seems to be sealed shut for a number of days, what we really need is the presence of God. And let me make an argument here. What made the garden so special was the presence of God, the Garden of Eden. What did God do when the world had gone astray and everything was broken? He came into the world, bringing his presence into the world to make it better. What is the defining attribute of heaven? The presence of God is there, fully manifest. The Bible says that as we worship, we study the word, we gather together, and as we pray, God is present in our midst. So as we kind of wrap this up, what it means to be sons and daughters of God. It's not being a hired servant, but it's being a son or daughter. It's being justified before others. It's being provided for. It's being the object of his affection. It's enjoying his presence. And instead, maybe, of attaching all our hopes to God opening whatever door we want to be opened, we need to sit back and merely enjoy that because of Jesus Christ, we have been given the right to become sons and daughters. Would you pray with me? Lord, undoubtedly, there are numbers of us who come from broken homes. And we didn't get a healthy picture always of what it meant to be a son or a daughter. And this morning, you have given us a beautiful picture of what a true father is like. And my prayer is that you would impress upon our hearts the glories, the security, the protection, the provision, all that comes with being a son and daughter. That we need to grasp and understand, that we might begin to live as you've called us to live more and more, knowing our identity is rested in you. Thank you for giving us the right to become children of God. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for making it possible in the cross and the resurrection. Thank you for giving us brothers and sisters. Thank you for desiring to be present in our midst. Help us in this week to walk with you as sons and daughters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.